Hi everybody, I've been getting my boy Josh to read through some parts of the book of Daniel as we've been following it in church, and this week I asked him to read Daniel chapter 3. To his credit, he did, and I asked him about it later, and perhaps his response might resonate with you. He said, "Dad, I know that story. Why did you get me to read it again? I've heard it for years now." He's only 12. Sensing defeat, I asked a few follow-up questions just to make sure that he'd understood it. And he responded in that wonderfully dismissive, monotone voice that kids love so much. "Yes, Dad. No, Dad. Whatever." So I sent him off with this challenge. I said, "It's terrific that you understand it. Your challenge now is to live it." See, when a passage is familiar to us, it's tempting to think that we've mastered its content. It's a dangerous temptation because God's word always has a way of sneaking under our defenses, and so it is here. You see, today's passage is all about loyalty. It's all about loyalty expressed through worship, and while some people might deny it, the truth is, the inescapable fact of the matter is, we all worship someone or something. The only question is what or who. Again today, we're going to see the big theme of the book of Daniel on show, that despite appearances, the Lord reigns. But what's distinctive here is that even in the face of death, the Lord still reigns, even in the furnace. And so by refusing to go with the crowd, to give in to public opinion, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are going to take us to the pointy end of what living faithfully in a faithless world looks like. So let's pray as we take a closer look at Daniel chapter 3. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for these faithful servants. Father, may we, like them, so trust you that we will follow you come what may. Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we begin with Nebuchadnezzar, the one who controls the furnace. By way of orientation, we're in Babylon. The nation of Israel has been defeated. Tiny little Judah has been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and the leadership of the next generation has been taken off into captivity, retrained, reprogrammed under the authority of Babylon. So follow with me now from verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now the issue on view here is state-backed idolatry. Idolatry means giving your absolute loyalty to someone or something ahead of the living God. It's where our chief concern, our disproportionate priority, is given to someone else other than our God and Saviour. We slip into idolatry when something good becomes something ultimate. And whenever this happens, inevitably, God is demoted on our list of priorities. But in Daniel 3, we're not dealing with personal idolatry, we're dealing with state-backed idolatry, or perhaps better, state-enforced idolatry. And it raises the question, how should God's people respond when the state demands our ultimate loyalty? Who are we going to be in that circumstance? Look at verse 5. "As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." You've got to bear in mind, at this stage, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful person on the planet. and his Babylonian Empire was an unrelenting military machine, meaning that in every respect, Nebuchadnezzar was terrifying. No one knows for sure, but it's very possible that this image was a stylized image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Whatever it was gargantuan, 90 feet tall. Putting that into perspective, it's taller than the Samson's giraffe. It's another 30 or so feet taller than a Boeing 747. This is a massive undertaking. It's somewhere in the region of an eight-story building. Now, everything about this image, its size, its placement, the expense, it all conveys the very important message of permanence and prestige. Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. So it makes sense, doesn't it? Because he reigns supreme, fall down and worship. And look, why not? I mean, it helps that you can smell the furnace. That appeals to the rational part of the crowd. But with all those instruments playing, it must have felt a bit like an early version of Woodstock. You know, it's infectious, that kind of crowd behaviour. The vibe would have been absolutely terrific, wouldn't it? And since everyone's involved, it must be okay. Overwhelming public opinion couldn't possibly be wrong. So, verse 7, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, look, I can't imagine a scenario where you and I are going to be forced to worship our Prime Minister anytime soon. Perhaps you'd volunteer for the furnace under those circumstances. However, there is a creeping state takeover underway. And it's far from fantasy to imagine a scenario where the government might demand our loyalty. Is it beyond imagination that our government could require independent Christian schools to implement a curriculum that conflicts with long-standing Christian convictions? Is that beyond imagination? Now, if such a thing were to happen, we'd face a similar question to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How do God's people respond when the state demands your loyalty? I was travelling for work years ago in Thailand. And one night I had some time, so I caught a movie with some of my colleagues. If you're curious, it was The Fast and the Furious, the first. It was a real tearjerker. And just before the movie started, the national anthem came on. And everybody stood up. But without a second thought, I joined them. Now, there's a big difference standing out of reverence for a much-loved king on the one hand and offering your undivided loyalty through worship of a king on the other. The big difference between those two. My point is, I was taken by surprise. I wasn't ready. And I suspect the same might have been true for these three young Judeans. Take a look at verse 12. Got some disgruntled stargazers who come to Nebuchadnezzar. There are some Jews whom you've set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in case you're wondering, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. It's a very clever accusation, because they mix falsehood with just enough truth to make it believable. To say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pay no attention to the king is absurd. These are first-rate civil servants, the best. Even Nebuchadnezzar has said that. But these astrologers are right about one thing. Look at verse 12. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you, Nebuchadnezzar, have set up. Now keep your finger on verse 12 and turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 21. Lee read it at the beginning of our service. Having received the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare, Daniel praises God, saying, chapter 2, verse 21, among other things, "The Lord changes times and seasons. He, that is the Lord, sets up kings and deposes them." Who sets up kings? Well, Nebuchadnezzar does. Can't you see the 90-foot statue behind me? Can't you smell the furnace? Every sensible person in the empire is worshipping Nebuchadnezzar. So come back with me now to chapter 3, verse 14. Why can't these Jews just get with the program? Is it true, Nebuchadnezzar asks, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image of gold I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What would you do? Appeal to the Human Rights Commission? Good luck. They're busy worshipping Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar's not asking you to give up your faith in the God of Israel. He's not asking you to give that up. He's simply asking that they put Babylon first. And is that so unreasonable? Who would think less of these Jews for giving a quick symbolic bow of the head towards the golden image? It's hardly different to a like on Facebook, is it? It's definitely not worth dying for. And who knows, had they agreed, perhaps they might have been held up as an example of progressive, open-minded, inclusive celebration of diversity. As if that's something we should be aiming for. But what Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand, what many in our context don't get either, is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were never going to comply. You see, there wasn't room, then or now, for both their king and their God. As if you can go along with public opinion on the one hand and remain faithful to the Lord on the other in this circumstance. Because to do so would have violated their most basic conviction. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord God of Israel. You shall not make for yourself an idol and bow down to it or worship it. But notice, instead of antagonizing Nebuchadnezzar, rather than make a big deal of their opposition, I get the feeling these guys looked for a quiet Babylonian riverbank where they could wait out this madness. And given the increasingly agitated state of our community, where many people have simply stopped listening, I wonder whether there's something in their approach for you and me. To be clear, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are committed to defying the king. What he is asking is evil, it must be named as evil, and it must be resisted. But at no point have these Jews been combative or abrasive in their opposition towards Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. Mind you, that didn't stop them being persecuted, did it? Verse 8, at this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Professional jealousy is always pretty ugly. The German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God." And while I'm sure they were taken by surprise, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were ready for such an interruption. And I take it that's part of the practical edge of this passage, because if our government ever does come for us, they're not going to wait. They're not going to ask, "Are you ready?" They'll scoff like Nebuchadnezzar, verse 15, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" I can just see God raising an eyebrow. But Nebuchadnezzar, his breathtaking arrogance, it does serve one useful purpose, because it produces one of the most outstanding examples of settled, determined loyalty to the unseen authority of the God who reigns. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, what are we going to do with you? We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve, which isn't you, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And verse 17, he will rescue us from your hand." And now the clincher. "But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Your move." As someone wrote, they expect a miracle, but they'll serve their God without one. So into the furnace they go. And it's here that our familiarity with a passage like this can be unhelpful, because as far as they know, this is it. They've made their choice, and now they will burn for it. What were they thinking as they were taken away? Was God harsh, leading these men towards certain death? Don't they deserve better? I mean, they might be our complaints when life fails to meet our expectations. And I'll remind you that earlier we sang, "Not for ease shall we pray." What were they thinking as they were led away? Maybe they clung to very simple promises in a very complicated situation. Maybe something like Psalm 38, "The Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones." Look, these guys didn't want to be martyrs any more than we do. But if we could ask them, I reckon they'd echo the words of early Christians who, many years later, who, when persecuted, praised God for the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. That's loyalty to your Saviour. Besides, as Nebuchadnezzar now learns, there is another. One who doesn't simply control the furnace. He's about to meet the one who controls the flames. Verse 24, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, 'Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods.'" You can sense the panic. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's already got anger management issues, but that's to one side. Who is this son of the gods? Is it Jesus? Is it an angel? I don't know. What matters is, having led his servants into the flames, God goes with them. He is right there alongside his servants, which means, oddly enough, the safest place to be that day was in the furnace. And that takes us back to what is, for us, possibly the most important phrase in this whole episode when, in verse 17, these young men speak of the God we serve. So I want to remind us all that we have a Nebuchadnezzar problem. It doesn't matter who you are. We all have a Nebuchadnezzar problem. I don't mean a Babylonian king threatening us with a gruesome death. What I mean is, it's tempting to believe that we can somehow share our loyalty, that we can multitask. And I'm reminded of that quote from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. He doesn't ask whether you have a rival God. I assume we all do. They're hidden in every one of us. Our friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that same temptation to divide their loyalty. Just a quick glance. But as frightening as it was to face the furnace, they preferred to go against the tide, figuring that it makes more sense to entrust your life to the God who saves. And with that, they became forerunners to the kind of discipleship to which we would be called many years later by the Lord Jesus himself. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. There is a God who reigns, even in the furnace. There is a God who reigns. And whatever your furnace looks like, we're called to follow this example. The Lord comes with us into the furnace because he will never forsake his faithful ones. May we follow their example. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your assurance and your promise to be with us, come what may. And Father, may we be counted among those who trust you in all circumstances, and those who demonstrate ultimate loyalty to you, our Saviour and our King. Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.